looking at it much more closely, an attribute that, as we will see, is packed full of comfort for the people of God. And so we're coming to what are literally the final recorded words of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy 33. We'll begin in verse 26 and read to verse 29. Moses is blessing the people of Israel, whom he calls here and elsewhere in Deuteronomy, Jeshurun. That's Israel's nickname. It means righteous one. It's either a term of derision because Israel wasn't righteous, so it's kind of a sarcastic remark, or it's a loving name that God gave his people. Some debate there, but either way, God is holding out blessedness to a sinful people here in our text. We're going to be focusing in the preaching of the word on verse 27, but let's read the whole of this blessing beginning in verse 26. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens drop down dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? The shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to the preaching of his word. Oh Lord God, we thank you for the happiness that is ours. A happiness that nothing in this world can rob us of. A happiness that not even death itself can rob us of. Because this is a happiness rooted in you, the eternal God, and the fact that you have cut a covenant with us that is everlasting. That you have promised in this gracious covenant bond to be a God unto us, and you have taken us to be your people, and that is not for a time, but that is for eternity. We pray, Lord, that you would make us happy in that reality this morning, that you would cause us to know the joy of being members of the covenant of grace in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would cause us to know the joy of being saved by his blood and righteousness and having the hope of eternal life with you both now and forever. Oh God, would you open up your word to us? Would you give us understanding in this text? And whatever each one of us is facing here this morning, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would preach this text to each of our hearts, applying it to our particular needs in a way that the human preacher cannot do. Only you can do what needs to be done, Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would come and bring forth the growth, that you would come and illumine our minds and our hearts as the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God. O Lord, work in us now. Leave us not in the condition that we arrived here this morning. Minister your word unto us for your glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The majority of people in the West today do not realize how drastically our view of time has changed throughout the centuries. People used to relate to time organically and contextually. The sun rose and people would rise. The sun set and people would set. It meant that summer days were longer and winter days were shorter. It meant that certain seasons entailed more work and other seasons entailed more rest. But modern technology has caused us to relate to time mechanically and non-contextually. From the first public clock tower in Cologne, Germany in 1370, to the invention of the minute hand on the clock in 1657. You know those haven't been around for all time. To the adoption of standardized time zones in 1883 by railway companies. Throughout all these subtle changes, a shift occurred, encouraging us to relate to time in a mechanical and measurable way. On top of that, in 1879, the light bulb was invented, which enabled people to easily ignore their creational context. It didn't matter if the sun went down, you could continue to live as if it was day. We're so used to relating to time in a mechanical and non-contextual way that we can't actually imagine it being otherwise. Even right now, the clock behind you, the arms on it are spinning and tempting me and pressuring me to hurry up so that we aren't late for Sunday school and the panoply of other things on our schedule today and in the coming week. Now, I'm not bemoaning modern technology. I'm not suggesting that we become Luddites. Don't mishear me. But if you look at the history of the human race, and even many cultures today, particularly in Africa, you will realize that Westerners like us have a very strange, and in many cases, very unhealthy relationship with time. That's important to grasp, because the Bible speaks much about time, but it does so organically and contextually. In the ancient Near East, it is true that days were numbered and that there was a fixed calendar. But the experience of time in a given day was governed by the sun, and it was free from the tyranny of the minute hand on your watch. In fact, it was free from the tyranny of watches and clocks altogether. You just imagine that, living in a world without clocks. We think of time and relate to time in a vastly different way than Moses did. But what we have in common with Moses, along with the entire human race, is that we are inescapably related to time. We might view that relationship differently, but temporality is a universal human experience. There's no such thing as a timeless creature. Every one of us had a beginning, exists through a succession of moments, and comes to an end. And it is particularly the end that is looming large in our text. Moses is about to die. He's about to go the way of the grave. And as he stands on the border of Canaan, he knows this. He's told the Israelites multiple times throughout the book of Deuteronomy up to this point, I'm dying. And so he's preaching here a deathbed sermon to the second generation of Israelites as he prepares them to go into the land of Canaan to conquer. He's not going with them, which is no small thing given his role as covenant mediator. As Israel's prophet, priest, and king, Moses has represented Israel to God and God to Israel. He's been the primary spiritual and political leader of the theocratic nation from its formation at Sinai. Our youngest boy, Voss, has a particular affection for Moses. No matter what we are talking about in family worship, he always finds a way to steer it back to Moses. And I'm always reminding him, buddy, Moses is not God. Moses is not Jesus. The second generation of Israelites would have been tempted to idolize Moses. He had been their leader from the womb to the present, 40 years. And the prospect of him not continuing with them into the future was not bright. The death of the covenant mediator would have left a huge question mark in the minds and hearts of the people. And the question is this: without a covenant mediator, what would become of the covenant promise? Moses uses his final breaths to assure the people that though he die, God's promise will live on. Just as Jacob pronounced deathbed blessings upon his 12 sons, who would become the 12 tribes of Israel, back in Genesis 49 and 50, so Moses now pronounces deathbed blessing upon the 12 tribes. He does so individually, going through the tribes in verses 6 through 25, and then in verses 26 through 29, he focuses on the entirety of Israel as he pronounces one final blessing, literally the last words of Moses, his dying breaths. And what is the essence of the blessing he prayerfully pronounces upon them? Abundant life with God in Canaan through military conquest. God's promised rest in his garden sanctuary is certain because it does not rest upon a time-bound mortal like Moses. It rests upon the timelessly immortal God. Verse 27. The eternal God is your dwelling place. And underneath, should insert the word you there, and underneath you are the everlasting arms. Moses declares that first, the eternal God is your never-beginning refuge. Your never-beginning refuge. Each of us had a beginning. I was born in August of 1990, which means that I was conceived in my mother's womb sometime in the winter of 1989. It was at the point of conception that I came into existence. Prior to that, I was not. Having a beginning necessarily entails being bound by time. My beginning was the first of an inescapable sequence of moments that comprise my life. And try as I might, I can't get out of that sequence. Ever tried that? Doesn't work. You can't. It's one way that I and all of us here are constantly confronted with our finitude. We are limited by time. Our lives are measurable in relation to time. It's true of all of us, but it is not true of God. In his final moments, Moses points Israel to the eternal God. The word eternal comes from the Hebrew verb, which means to precede temporally. It generally points back to history past, and it could be translated as ancient or exceedingly old. But when it's attributed to God, it does not refer to agedness. See, Moses is here. He's 120 years old. He is ancient. But not God. God doesn't age. When we read in Daniel 7:9 that God is the Ancient of Days, Daniel there is using creaturely language to help us to grasp that God precedes days altogether. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. God precedes back temporally to the very beginning. But that doesn't mean that God is a few thousand years old, for those of us who believe in a young earth. For he is prior to the beginning. prior to the beginning of time as the only one who never began to be. Kids, God does not have a birthday. This means that God does not exist within the strictures of time. He doesn't have a first moment, and thus he isn't bound by a sequence of moments. Time is a created reality upon which he is not dependent. Time is a created reality that does not in any way limit him. As the independent and infinite God, he transcends time. He is not in the process of becoming, which is what a sequence of moments entails. There's no before and after in him. He simply is. I am. Your hardest boss describes God's eternity as that attribute of God whereby he is exalted above all limitations. Okay, think about our sermon last week on the infinity of God. He's exalted above all limitations of time and all succession of time. And in a single indivisible present, possesses the content of his life perfectly. And as such, is the cause of time. As timelessly eternal, God created time and relates to time, but he's not bound by time. In his being, there is no past and there is no future, but only a single, indivisible presence. There is great mystery here. Hopefully at this point in our sermon series, you're expecting me to say that in every single sermon. And whenever we're talking about God, we're coming into contact with a being that finite creatures of the dust like us cannot comprehend. As time-bound creatures, we cannot comprehend timeless eternity. We can't comprehend a beginningless being. We can't even comprehend time. Augustine famously and somewhat humorously said that he knew what time was so long as no one asked him to explain it. We all know time by experience. But who among us is prepared to define it or to defend it? And if that's true of time, how much more so eternity? The idols of the Canaanites, the land that the Israelites are about to go into, these idols, they were carved and molded at a certain point in time by materials that came into being at a certain point in time. There was a time when these idols were not. The mediator of the covenant, Moses, was conceived in his mother's womb at a particular point in time. There was a time when he was not, but not the God of promise. He is the eternal God. And Moses here focuses upon the fact that he is the refuge of his people. The eternal God is your dwelling place. This is what we saw earlier that Moses revels in Psalm 90, the only psalm that we have that is explicitly attributed to Moses, focused on very similar themes to what Moses is focused on here, where he says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth and ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses looks back on the numerous generations of believers from Adam to his present moment. These are generations that came and went. They had a beginning and an end. But the one reality that didn't change throughout the centuries is the eternal God who never came and never went. He is our dwelling place. It's beautiful imagery. The dwelling place of his people throughout all generations. I have kind of this idyllic picture that the home that we live in right now, that our kids are growing up in. So there's two generations that are sharing this dwelling place. And wouldn't it be beautiful, as it used to be in the old days, doesn't happen so much anymore, that Tessa and I would grow old and die in the home, and then one of our boys would take the home, and they would grow up and raise their children in it, and then their children would grow up and raise their children in it, and so that generation after generation after generation, we would have the same abode. Generations come and go, but the home, the dwelling place, remains the same. Even if that were to happen to 100 generations, at some point a tornado or a nuclear bomb or something is going to blow that thing up. At some point that thing is going to rust out, corrode, crumble, and be done with. Here we have a dwelling place that had no beginning and therefore will have no end. The past reveals a God who has no past, condescending to be the never-beginning refuge of His people. That was true long before Moses arrived on the scene. And what a comfort this would have been. Moses might not be leading the charge into Canaan to slay giants, but who needs Moses when you have the eternal God as your refuge? Friends, we need to look back to history past and draw comfort from the fact that our beginningless God has always been the saving refuge of those who put their trust in Him. Leaders come and go. Friends come and go. Movements come and go. But our timeless God never came into being, and He never goes out of being. And thus He is able to be the dwelling place of His people throughout all generations. For having no beginning, He has no end. Moses declares that second, the eternal God is your never-ending strength. When we speak of the eternity of God, we're really saying three things. If you want to grasp something of God's eternity, this is what it is, at least to the degree we can understand it. We're saying, first, that God has no beginning. Second, that God does not exist in a succession of moments. And third, that God does not have an end. He will never cease to be. And it's the third that is highlighted here by Moses in the second part of verse 27, when he says, "And underneath you are the everlasting arms." The term translated here, everlasting, is different from the term eternal earlier in the verse. The term eternal ordinarily looks back to the past, whereas this term everlasting ordinarily looks ahead to the future. Over 300 times in the Hebrew Old Testament, it refers to what one scholar has called an indefinite continuance into the very distant future. Now, created things can last for a very long time. When I picked up Bart DeVries a couple weeks ago to go to Presbytery, he got into my car at 5:15 a.m. with a box of expired Hostess snack cakes. Now, they might be expired, okay? But given all the preservatives that have been pumped into those things, they are about as close to everlasting as a created thing could get. Right? They will continue indefinitely into the very distant future. But when the Bible speaks of God as everlasting, it's not saying that He's going to continue on until some far off point in history future. It means that there is no future in which he is not. He will never cease to be because he never began to be. He is the ever-living God who inhabits eternity. And dying Moses is drawing Israel's attention to his undying arms. Many of us in this room have lost parents to death. Some of us in this room have lost spouses to death. There was a time when Dad would wrap his big, burly, loving arms around you in a protective embrace. But now those arms are lifeless and rotting in the ground. There was a time when a hug from your husband was the greatest earthly comfort. You knew your world could be falling apart, but you knew you had arms to run into you. That is, until the falling apart of your world entailed his death. Mortal arms can be a great comfort, but only for a time. There is only one pair of arms that provide comfort for all time. What Moses calls here the everlasting arms. Maybe you never knew the loving embrace of a father or of a spouse. Moses is saying here, if you take refuge in God, his eternal arms will undergird you and uphold you and protect you and embrace you with a loving strength that never ages and never grows weary and never dies. In the Hebrew world, the arms were a symbol of strength, a symbol of support, even a symbol of conquest. God's undying arms will give Israel the victory over the armies of Canaan. As numerous and as fierce as the Canaanites might be, they are mortals who don't stand a chance against the never-dying Lord of all. So long as Israel lives in his embrace, they are safe and secure, even as we sang during the offering, safe and secure from all alarm. Think about it. If God were mortal, then his promises would die with him. If God were mortal, then his perfections would die with him. Even Charnock, in his treatment on the eternality of God, he talks about this, talking about the amazing attributes that God reveals in his word, his beauty and glory. And he says, if God is not eternal, all that God has revealed himself to be is like a wilting flower, beautiful for a moment and quickly passing. But here is Moses, sensing acutely his own mortality and drawing unspeakable comforts from the fact that Yahweh is immortal. The unbegotten, undying God, who is not limited by time, who does not experience change, growth, and decay through a temporal sequence. The God who transcends time and yet upholds his people throughout all time. He will give them the victory. As I sat at our sister Jean's bedside on Thursday, about 12 hours before she would die, she was unconscious, heavily sedated. As I sat there holding her hand and literally yelling into her ear, Psalm 27, her favorite text, praying, telling her how much I loved her. What an unspeakable comfort here. Here's my sister. As far as I know, completely unconscious. Unable to hold on to God with the hands of her soul in that moment. But what an unspeakable comfort that her spiritual condition was not dependent upon her ability to hold on to God, but upon His promise to hold on to her. And that He had promised to hold her in His everlasting arms. To hold her with His anthropomorphic arms, unseen by human eyes. Something taking place in the spiritual realm. But in those moments, He was upholding her. And when 12 hours later, she breathed her last, it was those arms that carried her soul into glory. And that those same arms will one day raise that body that was laid in the ground yesterday. One day, those everlasting arms are going to raise that body up glorious. So that even the great enemy death, who wins every skirmish here below, will be defeated by the God who is the never-ending strength of His people. Because Jean had made God her eternal refuge, there will never be a time when He will not embrace, protect, and uphold her. No time. I held Jean's hand for a mere 30 minutes on Thursday. But God will hold His daughter everlasting. Just think about that. Death has a way of putting things into perspective, does it not? How quickly we can put our trust in men, in money, in health, power. And then death comes. And we are reminded how quickly all of these created things vanish like smoke. Moses will not be leading the charge into Canaan. And that's because of his own sin. Probably what he's reflecting on in Psalm 90 as he grapples with his own mortality and speaks of it as an evidence of the wrath of God. Moses had disobeyed God, and so God comes to Moses very clearly and says, because of your flagrant disobedience, you're going to die outside of the land. And that death of the covenant mediator is a sign that the old covenant will ultimately fail. Yes, God will protect His people, and He will give them the victory throughout numerous generations. Yes, Israel is going to enter into the land of Canaan, and they will conquer, at least in part, by God's grace, and God's temple will be built, and His glory will be enjoyed in this Edenic garden. But their stubborn rebellion will eventually usher them into the death of exile. And the great question will be, has the promise of God died? Has it perished? You see, it's not only in the conquest that Israel needs to be comforted by the eternal God, but also in the exile. Because this knowledge of the eternal God would make them to realize that God's promise can't perish any more than God Himself can. His purpose for His people is an eternal purpose. It has no beginning point. And His great goal for His people is everlasting life, a life with Him that has no end. It was never God's purpose for Israel merely to live with Him as a kingdom of priests for a short time in his garden temple. That conquest and rest in the land of Canaan was a prophetic picture of the ultimate purpose of God for his people to be raised up into a state of never-ending life in his undying arms. That's why the eternal Son of God became a time-bound man. Think about it. The God of everlasting arms becoming a helpless baby entirely dependent upon the arms of his mom and dad. That's why the immortal Son of God died. He died the bloody death of the cross. It was so that sinful mortals like us might be liberated from our sin and from the death our sin deserves, so that we could live with God everlastingly. Moses has no ability to bring that about. None whatsoever. Only Jesus as the true mediator. Only he can cause the fullness of the blessing that Moses is pronouncing here to be realized. As we journey through each sequential moment of this wilderness pilgrimage, friends, every earthly comfort may fail. Every earthly protection may be destroyed. Every earthly friend may die. But through the mediation of Jesus Christ, as our prophet, our priest, and our king, we have an undying refuge in the undying arms of our God. As we bury ourselves in his infinite embrace, he promises to uphold us every moment, to defend us against the spiritual forces of darkness, to give us the victory in a radically renovated garden temple that's going to envelop the whole earth. Every click of the tick of the clock, every tick of the clock is moving towards this end for the Christian. Every sunset is one day closer to ultimate victory. Every Lord's Day is 7 days closer to the heavenly Canaan. We can be assured of this in every moment, because the God who promised it is a God without moments. As Augustine prayed in his Confessions, "Your years do not come and go. Our years pass and new ones arrive, only so that all may come in turn. But your years stand all at once. Your today does not give way to tomorrow, nor follow yesterday. Your today is eternity." How altogether different God is from us. He, the timeless Creator, we time-bound creatures, even in the eternal state, we will experience a sequence of moments. That sequence will have no end, but it will still be a sequence that indicates change in us, before and after in us. Not so with God. He alone is eternal in the truest sense of the Word, existing outside of time as the perfect and boundless God. And what unassailable comfort is found in this great reality, that God is our never-beginning refuge and our never-ending strength. It's here, in God's everlasting arms, that we must rest. For all other safety and security is fleeting and futile. His arms alone can bring us all the way home. Let's pray.